Amen. The meanings of names. Really, what they're like. So in that account from the Gospel of Matthew of Jesus' birth, names are really important in that story. We read how the angel told Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So that's what the name Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves, God saves. So the angel told Joseph to give this newborn child the name Jesus because that's who he would be. That's what he would do. But there's also another name associated with this newborn child in Matthew chapter 1. It's the name that we just sang about, the name Emmanuel. The angel also told Joseph that the coming birth of this son would fulfill this ancient prophecy of Emmanuel. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what is that name all about? You probably are familiar with that name from singing Christmas songs and whatnot, but many people aren't familiar with the story behind that prophecy in Isaiah 7. So that's where I want to turn this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, or if you want to grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you, I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, we're going to read verses 1 to 17. And really, this is a great story. This is the story of a hopeless crisis and the search for salvation. This story centers on King Ahaz, the king of the kingdom of Judah, and the imminent threat of destruction that was facing his kingdom. And God, in his grace, in this story, gives this fear-filled king the chance to trust him and be saved. And bound up in that offer of salvation to King Ahaz is this sign of Emmanuel. So really, the central question that this story deals with is, can God be trusted? Can we trust God to save us? Does salvation actually come from something that God does? Or does salvation come from something that we do? So let's read the story in Isaiah 7 and see for ourselves what King Ahaz did when he was given this choice between trusting God or relying on his own effort to make his way out of the mess that he found himself in. So Isaiah 7, starting in verse 1, we read this. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of God. And there are a lot of unfamiliar names. There are a lot of strange things going on in this story. We're not going to be able to talk about everything in this passage. But I do want to help us try to understand this sign of Emmanuel that was given to King Ahaz. So to help us try to understand this sign, we're going to look at the problem in this story, the promise, and then finally, the provision. So look at that, a Christmas miracle. I'm giving you 3 points that all start with the letter P. So don't say I never got you anything for Christmas. Merry Christmas. So first, let's look at the problem in this story. In verses 1 to 9, the situation that Ahaz is confronted with is described. And you might think that you're here this morning and you have problems, but trust me, you ain't got problems like King Ahaz had problems. And Ahaz's biggest problem was really a problem of character. Ahaz's biggest problem was that he was evil to the core. So he was a descendant of the great King David. But unlike David, Ahaz did not follow in David's godly ways, but he led his people, the kingdom of Judah, into idolatry, into worshiping other gods. They worshiped Baal. And get this, Ahaz even sacrificed one of his own sons to a pagan god. So that's how bad Ahaz was. And because of these sins, God was bringing judgment on his kingdom. So in verse 1, we read that in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, king of Rezin of Syria, and King Pekah of Israel went up to attack Jerusalem. So the kingdoms of Syria and Israel were both to the north of Judah. So at this point in history, Israel and Judah had separated from each other. They were two separate kingdoms. And so Syria and Israel gang up on Judah. It's two against one. It's not a fair fight. And so they form this coalition and they conquer everything in Judah except for the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 1, they're starting to lay siege to the city itself. So that's the historical context of this story. But the emotional context of this story is verse 2. When the house of David, that's Ahaz and his family, when they were told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, remember that's another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, when they were told this, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So that imagery of shaking like a leaf tells you what kind of fear and panic there was in Judah. It seemed like they were doomed. But remember, if anyone had reason not to be afraid, it was Ahaz. It was his family because of all of the great promises that had been given to the family of David. Remember, King David was given this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God told him, your house, so your lineage, the kings who will come after you, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God had promised King David that his kingdom would be secure forever. That's an amazing amount of security. So their level of fear shows that Ahaz did not actually believe that promise. He didn't actually believe that his throne was secure. So King Ahaz was faced with this problem, right? This existential threat of destruction, and he needed to decide what to do. There were basically two options before him. You know, when you're under siege, you can either try to wait out the siege, just outlast them, or you could send for help. So in those days, Ahaz could send messengers to the kingdom of Assyria, so not Syria, but Assyria, which is the regional superpower, right? They were conquering all of these smaller nations around them. They could send messengers and try to make an alliance with Assyria and get them to come and save them. So Ahaz probably had advisors on both sides of the issue trying to tell him what to do. But then the prophet Isaiah shows up in the story, and he has an unexpected third option, one that Ahaz maybe hadn't thought of before. And Ahaz, in verse 3, he's out examining the city's water supply. He's getting ready for the imminent siege. He's probably weighing his options in his mind and trying to decide what to do. And it's exactly at that moment of fear and anxiety and indecision that the prophet shows up with a message for King Ahaz from God. Verse 4 tells us what that message was. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. So you know that slogan, keep calm and carry on? That's basically God's message for Ahaz. Keep calm and do nothing. Just do nothing. I'll save you. You don't have to try to figure out a way out of this problem. I will be faithful to my promises. I will take care of this. You just sit there and be quiet and be still. The prophet Isaiah does not come to Ahaz with good advice. He doesn't say, you know, this is the weakness in their defenses. You should put your troops over here, or you should do this over there. No, he doesn't come to him with good advice. He comes to him with good news that, hey, you don't have to do anything. God's going to fight for you. And it's really amazing what God says to Ahaz. He looks at this seemingly hopeless situation, and he tells Ahaz, Israel and Syria, come on, they're two smoldering stumps of firebrands. So, you know, when a fire goes out, you know, the log isn't burning anymore, it's just smoking. That's an image for how God sees the nations of Syria and Israel. They're all smoke and no fire. They're all bark and no bite. He's telling Ahaz, you don't have anything to fear. He tells Ahaz in verse 8 that within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And from our vantage point in history, we can see that that's exactly what ended up happening. In 734 BC, it's probably when this prophecy was given, and in 670 BC, which is 64 years later, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were taken into exile, and they were not a threat to the kingdom of Judah anymore. So the prophecy ends with a challenge to King Ahaz from God. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So those are Ahaz's two options from God's perspective. Either you can have faith or you can fall. Those are really the only two options. Trust me and be saved, or don't trust me and be destroyed. And verse 9 ends with a cliffhanger. We're not told what Ahaz decides to do. What's he going to choose? Now, we're not told. Ahaz has this choice before him, and ultimately, he needs to decide, where does salvation come from? Is it by faith, or is it by works? Is Ahaz going to try to save himself, or is he going to listen to God and let him save him? But I don't want you to miss the grace of God in this story. You know, some people think that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. He's an angry God. And then the New Testament God is a God of love and mercy. But really, from Genesis to Revelation, it's the same God. You see grace on every page of the Bible. So remember, Ahaz did not deserve to be saved. Ahaz was not a good guy. He had consistently chosen other gods over the God of Israel. He had even sacrificed his own son to one of these pagan gods. So Ahaz did not deserve another chance, right? I don't think any of us would have had the same amount of mercy for Ahaz that God had. I don't think any of us would have been as patient with Ahaz as God was. But the common description of God in the Old Testament over and over and over again is that he is compassionate, that he is merciful, and that he is slow to anger. God is a God of second chances and third and fourth and on and on and on. And you see that in this story. And that's good news for me and you as well, because none of us deserve to be saved either. God does not owe us anything. We might not have sacrificed our children to foreign gods, but we've all broken God's law. We've all turned our backs on him. All of us have failed to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've all failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We haven't done things we should have done. So none of us really deserve anything from God. And yet God's grace to us is that he keeps on giving us second chances. As long as we are alive, we have an opportunity to respond to God's gracious offer of salvation. But one day, that patience does run out, and that's what we see in the story of Ahaz. In verses 10 to 17, we see the promise that God gives to Ahaz. So in verse 10, it says that again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. There's probably some gap of time between verse 9 and verse 10. When Ahaz went home and he thought about his problem, he thought about what God had told him, and he was trying to decide what to do. So God knew that Ahaz was wavering, that he was tempted to put his trust in a man-made solution to his problem. And so God comes to him a second time with another amazing offer. Look at verse 11. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So God says, hey, Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ask me to do something to prove to you that I can be trusted. You can ask for anything. Go nuts. Ask for the moon. So what would you ask God if he made this offer to you? Right? I want you to turn the sun blue. I want you to make my dog speak. I don't know. I want you to make the Lions win the Super Bowl. That would be a miracle. That would truly be a way that I know that you can do anything. So Ahaz has this amazing opportunity, and I don't know of any other place in the Bible where God makes this offer to someone. You name the sign. But verse 12, this is what Ahaz asks for in his infinite wisdom. He says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So he refuses the offer. I think there's a little bit of false piety going on here. Ahaz might be thinking of the command in Deuteronomy 6, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But in this case, it's not putting God to the test to ask for a sign, because God is the one who's offering him the chance to ask. So it's a problem if you're being more pious than God. And really, Ahaz's false piety is just camouflage. It's just a cover-up for his lack of faith. Because at the end of the day, Ahaz isn't really interested in trusting God. He's probably already made up his mind. He's probably already sent his messengers to the king of Assyria. And so this is the decisive moment in the story. This is Ahaz's point of no return. In 2 Kings 16, verse 7, we read what Ahaz did. This is how he responded to God's offer. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. So given the choice between trusting Assyria and trusting God, Ahaz chose Assyria. So this is the big turning point in the story of the Davidic kings. After this, nothing is the same. Assyria does end up saving the kingdom of Judah, but it's a kind of backhanded sort of salvation. They save Judah, but then the kingdom of Judah becomes like a vassal state, and Ahaz and then the kings that come after him really just serve as puppet kings. They don't really have control of their kingdom. They serve as puppet kings, first by courtesy of Assyria, and then of Babylon, and then eventually, in 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the kingdom and the monarchy are extinguished. And so that's why, when Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, the heir to David's throne, was born, there really was no earthly crown, there was no earthly kingdom for him to inherit. It was all Ahaz's fault. So Ahaz made his choice, and that was the point where God's patience ran out. God says in verses 13 and 14, okay, you don't want to ask me for a sign? That's fine. I'm going to give you one anyway. I'll choose the sign this time. He says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah goes on to give Ahaz some good news of salvation. He says in verse 16 that the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So that means that Syria and Israel will eventually fall. But mostly what God has to say to Ahaz after the sign is bad news. He says that the king of Assyria will bring destruction to Ahaz and to his kingdom. But wrapped up in all of this is the sign that God chooses. This sign of a virgin giving birth. It's kind of a strange sign, isn't it? It's not the kind of sign that I would have thought to ask for. And there's a couple main parts to this sign. The first part is that a virgin, a young virgin, will give birth to a son. Now, that's obviously miraculous. Virgins don't give birth every day. Before this prophecy, how many times had that happened in the history of the world? So this is a miraculous sign, a virgin giving birth to a son. But then the second part of the sign is this name that will be given to the son, the name of Emmanuel. So remember, names are important in the Bible, and Emmanuel means God with us. So this sign that God gives Ahaz in the context of all this judgment is also a glimmer of hope that in this child that will be born, it will be recognized that through the child, God is with his people in a special way. This becomes even clearer a couple chapters on when in Isaiah 9 it says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." So here in Isaiah 7, we still don't have a ton of information. We don't know exactly how all of this is going to play out, but we do have just this tiny glimmer of hope. And when we get to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, we're clearly told, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what all of this was pointing forward to. When we see the provision of this promised salvation in Matthew chapter 1, in the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew's direct quotation of Isaiah 7:14 clearly tells us what the ultimate fulfillment of this sign to King Ahaz was. It was David's greater son, the one who restores the kingdom and his God's salvation from an enemy far greater than Assyria, far greater than Syria and Israel, the ultimate enemy of sin and death. The angel came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and he said, "Joseph, son of David," Joseph was from the line of Ahaz, the line of David, "Joseph, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then this is Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So salvation was the fundamental purpose in Jesus coming to us at Christmas. He will save his people from their sins. So yes, Jesus did give us a good example to emulate, but we need more than positive role models. Yes, Jesus did come to us as a good teacher, but we need more than good teaching. Yes, Jesus did come and he healed the sick, but we need more than physical healing. And yes, Jesus did come and he challenged the rulers and the establishment of his day, but we need more than a political leader. Jesus came to save us from the power and from the presence of sin in our lives. Because our ultimate problem is that we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Like Ahaz, all of us are under God's judgment. And the question for all of us, like Ahaz, is where does salvation come from? How do we get out of this mess? Is it something that God does or is it something that we do? So like Ahaz, we try to scheme different ways of dealing with this problem Sometimes we just deny that the problem's there. We can just downplay and minimize our own sin. We can either say that there's no such thing as God, there's no such thing as sin, or we can say that, you know, there is a God, and yeah, we've all made mistakes, but the problem isn't really that bad. So we could try to downplay the problem, or we could try to deal with our problem by working our own way out of it. And whether that self-salvation takes on a religious form or whether it looks like just secular forms of self-improvement, self-actualization, there's a lot of different ways that we try to work our own way out of our problem. But just like he did with Ahaz, God comes to us, undeserving sinners, and he gives us an unexpected third way of salvation, really the only way of salvation. He says, do nothing but rest in my promised salvation. Jesus is God's promised salvation. He is God with us, and he is God for us. He didn't stay baby Jesus in the manger forever. He grew up. He, even though he was without sin, he was perfect. He died a criminal's death on the cross to bear the punishment for our sin that we should have received as God's solution to our problem. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead so that we too could have new life. And so the message from the story of Ahaz in Isaiah 7 is that salvation really only comes by faith in the promises of God. God in his grace opened up the door for Ahaz to be saved, but Ahaz wouldn't walk through it. And God has opened that same door for us. The message of Christmas is that all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Before we take one step toward God, God comes to us with grace. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's why Christianity is not about us trying to climb the ladder to God by our good deeds. It's about how God has come down to us with grace. God has not left us to fend for ourselves. He has given us the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. So the message of the gospel is not good advice for us. It's not about how if we perfectly keep all of our New Year's resolutions to pray more and read more and go to church more that we will be saved. The message of the gospel is good news about something that God has already done for us. It's about how all that's left for us to do is take hold of that salvation, and we do that by faith and faith alone. Ephesians 2 says that by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is always something that God does, and it's always taken hold of by faith, and that faith has a very specific object, Jesus Christ, God's promised salvation, the one whom the Bible says there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So my prayer for all of us this morning is that we would be filled with fresh joy and fresh peace as we look to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let me invite the worship team up for a closing song, and would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, once again, we are amazed by your grace. Lord, that just like you did with Ahaz, just like you did with so many people, so many fallen and messed up people in the story of the Bible, you came to them with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness, with salvation, and you have done the same for us. Lord, we are part of that same story of redemption that has culminated in the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you give us faith? Lord, more than anything else, we need faith to see you clearly and to see your promises and how they apply to our own lives. So, God, would you give us faith? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.